In 605, in 597, and in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and caused problems for the southern kingdom of Judah. In all three of those instances, they took exiles and they plundered in one way or another from the city of Jerusalem and indeed even from the temple. The main plundering of the temple happened in 586 BC. And I'll just give you the timeline up here so you can keep track of it. But this is right here. 586 BC, Babylon destroys Jerusalem and the temple. When they destroyed the temple, they stole all the articles, is the word in the CSB, all the stuff. There were precious silver and gold bowls. There were knives. There were various tools that were used either in the slaughtering of sacrificial animals or the collection of blood or the cleaning up or the dealing with the fire in the altar or dealing with the altar of incense. And you might remember from the book of Exodus that all of those special tools were dedicated as sacred to the Lord. They were holy unto the Lord. You could not take the tongs from the temple and use them for your tailgate party at the Jets game. Now, that might seem like a ridiculous example, but we're going to work on it, okay? You know, they're not for common use. They were set aside for holy use. And so what happens is when the Babylonians came and they asserted their dominance over the southern kingdom of Judah, one of the things they did was they plundered. And they took all these things from the temple. They didn't melt them down. They took them back to Babylon, and they took them into the temple of Marduk or Nabu, these Babylonian gods, right? And what they said was, look, Marduk or Nabu or whoever, our gods have conquered the God of Israel. And the sign of that would, now normally they would have brought the idol of the God that they conquered. They would put it in the temple, but Israel didn't have an idol. Because God told them, you don't make an idol of me. You don't make an image of me, right? So they didn't have an idol. So the next best thing was they brought all these gold and silver things, the utensils, the stuff from the temple, they brought it to their pagan temples. And they said, look, our gods have defeated Yahweh. We have conquered. They have conquered. Look at how much better they are than the God of Israel. Well, another generation passes, and you might remember in Daniel chapter 5, it gets pretty ugly. Because in Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonian king Belshazzar is having a drunken orgy party banquet thing. And they're all drunk and they're having so much fun. And they think, you know, it'd be really funny if we drank shots out of the bowls from the temple in Jerusalem. And they're like, oh yeah, that'd be so funny. We could do a TikTok for it. You know, like we would make a reel. It would be so funny. Let's do it. And so they went and they got these precious, sacred, holy articles from the temple in Jerusalem that were now sitting in the temple of whoever, and they brought them into this party, and they drank out of these precious bowls, dedicated to the holiness of the Lord. They profaned what was holy, and they used it for a pagan, idolatrous purpose. It should be very disturbing to you. Did you know that you were made to be dedicated especially and exclusively to the Lord? That you were made to be, one of the words we use is sanctified. That you were made to be holy. And when you and I live for other gods, when we fall into the trap of idolatry, when we give in to those temptations, we are profaning what belongs to the Lord. You may be here this morning and you may be struggling with sin. In fact, if you're here and you're related to Adam and Eve, you're struggling with sin. I know it. But the fact is, I don't know the specific details of how you may be struggling. Maybe you've given in to the idol of sexual pleasure and you've looked at pornography this week. Maybe you have given in to that idol, the fear of man, and you've gossiped this week or slandered someone. Maybe you've given in to the idol of self and you've retreated into yourself because you're discouraged or you're anxious. Maybe you've thought that you are the one who's going to cause justice to happen in the world and you've gotten angry and you've lashed out at someone. When we give in to temptation, when we worship false gods, maybe you're here this morning and you've been tempted to find your identity in your money, in your bank account balance and what you earn or what you own. But whoever we are, when we do that, we are profaning what is holy. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been rescued from sin to be sanctified, to be holy. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, we find great encouragement for struggling believers. We find encouragement because this little section in chapter 1, as it introduces the happenings of the book, that God is bringing his people back from exile, it reminds us that God is at work. And frankly, we saw last week, God had stirred up, he had roused up the pagan king Cyrus to decree that the people of Israel could go back to the land. But you know what? God's not done stirring people up. Watch what happens in verse 5. So you have your Bibles there. Let's look at it. Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Last week, King Cyrus makes this decree. Okay, the Jews can go back, build the temple. Verse 5. So the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had roused, prepared to go up and rebuild the Lord's house in Jerusalem. A couple things there. Of course, we see here the execution of the decree. Cyrus said, you can go and rebuild. And here they're going to go and rebuild. So we find that that word from Cyrus that actually ultimately came from the Lord is being fulfilled. We find out that there's a remnant of the remnant, that it's just mainly people from Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes who went back. There were certainly people from other tribes, but I think the point here is the majority were from Judah and Benjamin. And so they decided to go along with priests and Levites, because that's important for the rebuilding of the temple and the functioning of the temple. But the key to verse 5 is actually right in the middle. If you look back at verse 5, right in the middle of it, who went? Everyone whose spirit God had roused. I don't want to nerd out on you this morning, but the verb roused there is the same verb that's used in verse 1. The Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus. We talked about it last week. God exercising his sovereignty and orchestrating political happenings, geopolitical decisions and advice that the king was getting and all of that to stir the heart of Cyrus to decide to make that decree. But God's not done stirring. He's not done rousing, because you have all these people in exile and maybe they've gotten comfortable in Babylon. Maybe that now it's Persia. Maybe they're feeling good about the Persian kingdom. Maybe with the Persian kingdom came, you know, easier access to Chipotle. I don't know. They're tempted. They're comfortable here. And so for people to decide to uproot again and to go from exile back to the land, they had to be roused. And who does the rousing? It wasn't Zerubbabel, it wasn't Sheshbazzar, it wasn't Ezra, it wasn't Nehemiah. In verse 5, it says, everyone whose spirit God had roused. The Lord worked in the heart of Cyrus for the decree, but he wasn't done working. The Lord did a work in the hearts of these people, and I will tell you that that story, the story of God bringing a people back from exile to the land and spiritually restoring them, that is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the Lord stirred, the Lord roused, the Lord invaded, and he said, I want my people to decide to come and to follow me and to choose to do this. And so yes, he did a sovereign work in the hearts of people so that they would want to follow him. By the way, this is exactly the problem that landed Israel in exile in the first place. They refused to follow him, and instead they got caught up in idolatry and following the gods of the Canaanites. They were tempted to do that. But here we see God does a work in these people so that they would choose to follow him. Listen, out of verse 5, we get a crucial theological truth that we need, and that is this. Salvation, and particularly our salvation, as we think about our circumstances, but our salvation is God's work. People, every day, this is so cool, and we see it. Every day, somewhere, people choose to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus for the first time. It's awesome. It happens every day. It's happening all over the world, okay? So they're deciding, they're choosing, right? They're saying, I'm going to trust in Jesus. I'm finally at the place where I'm willing to confess my sin and trust in Christ. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, my prayer is that that would be you. That today the word of God would bear on your soul in such a way that you would decide, I repent of my sin and I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. You decide to do that. But here's the question. Why would anyone decide to do that? Is it because they're smart enough? Is it because they had the right family? Is it because they heard the right gospel presentation? Before all of those things, before all the conversations and all the sharing of scripture and all the communication and all the decision-making that happens in our hearts, before any of that happens, guess what? God does a work. God rouses your spirit. Now, there's language that's used for this in the scripture. Ephesians 2 is particularly helpful, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. God brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I think we see here in verse 5, in the rousing of the people to return, the question is, why would they choose to follow God on this difficult road that's going to actually be very filled with danger and very hard? There's going to be a lot of opposition. Why would they choose to do that? Well, ultimately, it wasn't about them. It was about God doing something. God says, I promise to bring a people back, and they don't want to go back. But he says, I'll take care of that. And so he rouses them. He stirs their spirit. Our salvation is God's work. Said another way, heart work is the Spirit's work. Now, two things here. This does not rob us of joy in choosing to follow Jesus. So people sometimes, they're uncomfortable with this idea because they think it makes me into a robot and I'm not the one doing it. And somehow it robs me of joy. But that's not true in Scripture. These individuals, when they chose to go with great joy. They were happy to make that decision. The question is, why would they make that decision? And we know it's because God did something to them, that God roused their spirit. So God being the one who does the saving, God being the one who changes our hearts, that does not rob us of joy in choosing to follow Christ. But it does explain how sinners are transformed into saints. This is, of course, part of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will put my teaching within them. I will change their hearts, right? Ezekiel 34, 14, I will put my spirit in you. 2 Corinthians 4, it's God who shines the light of the gospel in the hearts of the unbelieving. He's the one that turns the lights on. He's the one that flips that switch. Every conversion is a work of the Spirit of God. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God did that work to you. How awesome is he? Now, we could talk, we could share stories, and so often we do, where we hear, how did God bring you to a place where you understood the gospel? It was a conversation with a family member. It was a sermon that you heard. It was a book that you read. It was, I don't know, these days, a podcast that you listened to or something, and there was a car accident, there was a sickness, there was something that pushed you. I was reading this week about William Wilberforce, and back in the 1700s, and he was into politics, not a believer in England, and he had this friend, Isaac Milner, and he hung out with him, and so he had a thing about Christians, like Wilby thought Christians were the worst. Can you blame him? I mean, whatever. He's like, oh, Christians, they're all hypocrites. They're all terrible. They're all whatever. And so he hung out with his friend Isaac Milner, and he was like, well, I mean, Milner's not that bad. Like, he literally wrote that in his journal. Milner's not that bad. Like, and then the next year, he took a vacation with Milner. They were on a road trip in a carriage, and they cracked open the Greek New Testament. And they just started reading the Bible together, and God used that to bring him to saving faith. But it doesn't matter what the circumstance is. Before any of that's going to work, God does a work in the heart. God stirs and God rouses. Every conversion is a work of God's Spirit. But God also stirs us up, not just to be converted, but also to be sanctified. Now, this is where our text is headed, right? So it's not just that we're not just saved to be forgiven, praise God for that, but we're saved also then to be sanctified, to grow. He changes our desires. His Spirit, using his word, leading and guiding us, he changes our desires so that we would want to follow him, and then our lives actually change. He doesn't just change us. He also equips us. Look at verse 6. So he stirred them up to go to rebuild the Lord's house. Verse 6, all their neighbors supported them with silver articles, gold, goods, livestock, and valuables, in addition to all that was given as a freewill offering. So if you just pause there, this was said last week in the beginning of the chapter that Cyrus said, let the Jews be helped out, and the Jews were helped out. There was a big gift given. There were freewill offerings given for the temple. But then there were also practical things that, like, they thought, these people thought, they saw their neighbors leaving. And by the way, it's not clear if it's Jewish or Persian neighbors, so maybe both. But they saw their neighbors leaving and they were like, you're going to need a Wi-Fi router when you get there. Here, take mine. I mean, like practical stuff, you know, like you're going to need this, like, here's my Swiffer, you know, like you're going to need things when you get there. So the Lord provided, and again, it's all kinds of stuff, and it's lavish provision. Gold, goods, livestock, valuables. Why? Because where God promises, God provides. Where God promises, God provides. When God says, this is where I'm taking you, he will provide to take you there. Now, that principle, we find it true here, and it's certainly true in our lives. You'll remember in Philippians 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs in Jesus Christ. So it's like when we fret and worry about God, like, are you providing for me? We have to remember God has promised, and therefore God will provide. There's a temptation here, though, to doubt. There's a temptation to think, I don't have what I need. And certainly, Satan is pleased to use covetousness, jealousy, greed as motivators to actually prevent us from growing spiritually. He wants you to think you don't have what you need. Oh, I could grow if I just had, if I could be at peace, I could trust God if he would just give me, if I just, you know, this, if we could just have this much, or this kind of, or if this person was just whatever, then I would follow him, then I would really be okay. But as it is, God's, well, he's not taking care of me. And I'll just tell you, whatever trial you're going through, you can never say, God isn't taking care of me. Where God promises, God provides. Another lie that sometimes we get tempted to believe is that God doesn't care about us because we're too small. The idea is, oh, he's just got bigger stuff going on. Well, it may be, but that's the cool thing about God being God, is he has infinite bandwidth. We use that term bandwidth. You know, I don't have the bandwidth for that. That's a polite way of saying I'm too busy for you, right? Like, I don't have the bandwidth for that. But that's never true of our great God. Yes, he's doing big things. And yes, your concerns may seem small, but can I just encourage you this morning? God's got the bandwidth for it. And that he loves and cares. He's big enough to be intimately acquainted with the little details of our lives. It's glorious. It's interesting, though, my friend Calvin noticed that this, of course, is not primarily about physical provision. It's actually about spiritual provision. He said it this way. It was pretty good. He said, that was only a slight foretaste of the things which were accomplished by Christ. Calvin talks about them leaving, going back to the land, loaded down with all these glorious goods, all this stuff, all their financial resources that, you know, they didn't earn. It was just given to them. And Calvin says, that's just a little sneak peek of every spiritual blessing which is ours in Christ Jesus. It's just a little taste of that inheritance that we are going to enjoy forever that is undefiled, imperishable, and can't be taken away. Like, it's just a little piece. So you can read this text and you can think, wow, God provided for them to go back to the land, but that means God provides for me. Yes, he meets my needs practically, but over and above that, in Christ, I literally have been given every spiritual blessing and I will enjoy them forever. You could never earn it. It's been gifted to you. What a glorious truth. Of course, God's provision for us also means that we have what we need to make progress spiritually today. If you look, you don't have to go there, but just thinking of 2 Peter chapter 1, this is a famous statement in Scripture about this issue. Peter says in verse 3, his divine power, that is the divine power of Jesus, has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God says, I've given you everything you need in the knowledge of Christ. Now, we, of course, can fill in the blank there. We understand that we find that information in Scripture gifted to us. Actually, he kind of says that. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises. Oh man, I like that one. Why would I be motivated to pursue the Lord in the midst of the ups and downs of life? Well, it's because God has revealed who he is in Scripture. And in Scripture, we find very great and precious promises which lead me on this road of sanctification, of growing in holiness. Because where God promises, God provides. How does he provide for us? Let me give you just three ways. The Word of God, of course. So we start there. The Spirit inspired the Word of God for the benefit of the church. So you've been gifted Scripture for a reason. And I'll just tell you this. If you're struggling spiritually, often that spiritual struggle is directly tied to a lack of exposure to God's Word. That you've wandered away from God's Word and you've ended up somewhere else focusing on other issues. So we treasure God's Word because it's His gift to us to teach us and to guide us. But He's also gifted us with, this is kind of a shocker, the people sitting next to you. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor Ryan, have you seen my row? You know, I mean, and I don't want to make it awkward, but I think we're already there, so it is what it is. What are we talking about? The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. Yes, Bible, yes, praise God. The Holy Spirit has gifted other Christians to bless you, to walk with you, to confront you, to encourage you, to be there, to walk alongside you. The church is not just a thing. It's actually a gift from God the Holy Spirit to believers. And so He's provided that for you. And I think we can certainly think in terms of the universal church, absolutely, all my friends and all that. But I think maybe more relevant to us is the ones that are here with me, like the ones that are in North Jersey, the ones that are at Green Pond Bible Chapel. We are not perfect, and we are painfully aware of that, but we are a gift to one another from God. And so there's goodness in the provision of God for us. Third way God provides for us, it's through our circumstances. God sends us trials to grow us. He sends us trials because He loves us and He wants us to progress in our faith. And so the things that we least enjoy in life are actually sent by God to do good to us. And so where God promises, God provides. I mean, He provides for us practically. If you're here and you have practical needs, I can encourage you, God will provide your needs. I don't know how He'll do it. He'll do it for His glory. But I can also tell you that God will provide your spiritual needs, and He has done it. Everything required for life and godliness, He's gifted you in His Word, in His church, and even in circumstances. Now, where is this road leading? Okay, we're there. The people, they're going. They've got all their stuff. They're going back. But then before they leave, they had to get an extra like couple of storage units to bring with them because of all the stuff from the temple. Watch verse 7. Now we're down to it. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and had placed in the house of his gods. So, verse 7. Ezra acknowledges that these articles are the ones that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and they were housed in the pagan temple. So all those things that we were talking about earlier about the assumptions that God had been defeated and all this stuff, all that's in play here, okay? But God stirred up Cyrus to say, hey, don't forget to take all the stuff. What stuff? You know, all the gold and silver stuff. Like, don't forget to take all that stuff because you're going to need it for the temple because that stuff's for the temple, I think. I mean, Cyrus is not an expert in the Jewish temple, but he knows you can't make sacrifices without knives and you can't have, you know, the basins to wash in and to take care of the blood without the basins. So he says, hey, don't forget to take the stuff. The Lord did that in the heart of Cyrus. So then in verse 8, we find like the actual, like the details of how it was accounted for. So King Cyrus of Persia had them brought out under the supervision of Mithridath the treasurer. Who is this guy? No idea. Okay? He was the controller. You know, he was the treasurer. He was the money guy, right? His name actually refers to the Persian god Mithra, the sun god. Okay, so this guy is not a believer, but it's his job to make sure that it's all accounted for properly. I do think there's a little bit of significance here. His name is tied to the sun god. So this pagan, idolatrous context is all in view. But then notice who he counts it out to. He counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, we don't know exactly who Sheshbazzar is. And Sheshbazzar has the worst Jewish name ever. not just because it's hard to pronounce. Okay? But the fact is, it's not Jewish. It's Babylonian. And it literally means, may the sun god shine upon your father. It's some weird like name tied to the Babylonian name for the sun god. Like, It's not Yahweh. It's not El. It's not the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not a name tied to the God who is. This is a pagan name. Probably he's a Babylonian Jew who was raised in exile, who had adopted, you know, this cultural reality of being named for a Babylonian god. And yet here he is, and he's the one receiving, and like, you know, for purposes of accountability, like all these articles to take back to the temple for what? For worship of the true God. So you've got this guy named for Mithra. You've got a guy named for the Babylonian sun god, Shesh. You've got these pagan ideas and the pagan king and all this. And God says, yeah, I know it may have looked like that I lost, but I didn't lose. I actually am playing the long game here. And I have preserved these articles here in Babylon, now Persia, so that they can be sent back to the temple so they can be used for their purpose, which is the worship of me. Then we get the numbers. The actual numbers. This was the inventory. And you're like, who cares about the numbers? This is about God's faithfulness. Watch it. This was the inventory. 30 gold basins, you know, bowls. 1,000 silver basins. 29 silver knives. 30 gold bowls, smaller bowls. 410 various silver bowls. And 1,000 other articles. That's just not a complete list. It's a partial list. But then they give us the whole number. The gold and silver articles totaled 5,400. You just pause. Who cares? Because they weren't melted down and used for something else. God preserved them in exile so they could be brought back and used for his worship. Sheshbazzar brought all of them. No, it's okay, it's hard. Sheshbazzar brought all of them. Like in the original, all is emphasized there. It should be like in, you know, italics or underlined in your Bible. All of them he brought. All of them he brought when the exiles went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's huge. Because God didn't just say, okay, go back. He didn't just say, oh, go back and I've provided for you. He says, go back, I've provided for you, and I've given you everything you need to worship me. Because make no mistake, this is not about the bulls, this is about the people. And these articles have been stuck in exile, being used for profane purposes, and God says, I'm not okay with that. My longer range plan, what I'm actually doing is I'm bringing them, I want them brought back so that they can be used for their purpose, which is to worship me. Those bowls, those knives, those articles, those are a picture, I think, they are a picture of what God is doing with the people. The people are stuck in exile. The people are giving in to pagan ideas. The people are being named for pagan gods. And God says, I am not okay with that. And I'm bringing you back. Why? So you can live for what you were made for, namely to worship me. He brought the bulls back. Watch what he'll do with the people. You see, this is God's purpose. God saves us to sanctify us. God saves us to sanctify us. There are two, I think, primary arenas of application for just thinking about these utensils. The first is, what does it teach us about God? God is playing the long game here. Now, listen, this is 70 years of exile. This is like a whole generation. This is people lived and died. People went to high school and got married and had kids and all of that. Like, that's it, right? It happened not in Israel. It happened in a faraway land. But God's playing the long game here. And I'll tell you what, we alluded to it last week, but it's worth saying again. You might be in a situation that feels like you're stuck. That it's like, where are we going here, Lord? What's the deal? Like, I don't want to be here. Like, this is not, it doesn't feel like I should feel different, or I should have something different, or it should be something else. But you just have to remember that God is always playing the long game. In fact, we might even say more accurately, God is always playing the longest game. Because as Americans, we are programmed to want immediate gratification. We want it now. Satellites, faster, now. Internet, faster. Food delivered, now. Like, we deliveries, Amazon, now. We get it now. But we just have to remember that, hold on. God may be doing something in your life that requires you to wait, to endure, to be in a pagan context, but not give in to pagan influences. He's playing the longest game. And yes, We see here evidence in these articles that Yahweh did not lose to Marduk or Nabu. Yahweh did not lose to Mithra. Yahweh was not submitting here to the Persian gods or the Babylonian gods. No, Yahweh was actually victorious because he was accomplishing his will through these pagan ideas, through these pagan rulers. But it just reminds us, by the way, of Yahweh's superiority to any other supposed god. And of course, they're not gods. But it's just a good reminder to us that idolatry is ridiculous. Like, there's a foolishness, and it's, let's say it this way, idolatry is foolishly short-sighted. Like, we get caught up in the short view, and they're like, let's name the kid. What are we going to name the kid? Sheshbazzar. No. No. And I was going to be like, don't name your kid after a Yankee. I was going to say that, but like, I wasn't going to, you know, go there. But like, you know, it's like, no, we don't name, like, no. No, give him a name for Yahweh. Like worship God. Like, don't worship the sun god of Babylon. Idolatry is foolishly short-sighted in so many ways. We give in to seeking moments of pleasure, don't we? When we turn food into our god, eating that food, drinking that drink, like that's that pleasure is what I want, and that's more important than anything else right now. Or sexual pleasure. Like, I just have to have it right now, and that's I've earned it, I deserve it. No matter what God has said, that I'm going to chase it and pursue it. And that moment of pleasure, right, we just chase that. It's short-sighted. That God's not going to save you. Or we disregard consequences in idolatry, where we're conned into thinking, oh, well, it's no big deal, when yes, it is a big deal, and our sin always affects others. Or we refuse to slow down and trust the Lord because we're just in a hurry. But all of that, it's short-sightedness. It's all, oh, this God is going to give me this now. It's like, no, God's playing the long game. Yeah, the temple burned. Yeah, the stuff was taken. But God's not done yet. He's not done yet. He's working. We see the character of God in returning these bulls. We see his power on display, that even the biggest armies of the biggest nations can't stop his plan from moving forward. We see his sovereignty, that he is indeed in control. Listen, you're going through it right now. God is sovereign. He's got you. He's still, his plan hasn't changed. He is still the sovereign king of the universe. And crucially, he is good. I mean, they were drinking out of those vessels at this party, and God, it's like, ugh. And God says, I've got this. I'm doing a work. And I'm preserving these articles so that I can be worshipped. So that I can be valued. So that the temple can function. And we're just reminded about God. He wins. Like, he brought the bulls back. 5,400 of them. Why do we care about the list? It just shows. Look how awesome God is. If it was five bulls, it might not have read as well. You know what I mean? I mean, if five bulls is five bulls. 5,400 of these articles that weren't stolen and weren't melted down, that God preserved and then brought back to their rightful purpose, living for his glory, existing, functioning for his glory. God is seen to be glorious. He brought those bulls back. And by the way, is this not exactly a picture of what he is doing in Jesus Christ? First of all, when Jesus died, I mean, there's your moment of panic. God, are you still there? Are you at work? And yet in the resurrection, we find out, nope, God's at work. He's doing something even through the most heinous act in all of human history. God is doing a work to accomplish his glory and our good. And so we see his glorious goodness on display. This is a little hint, a reminder of what the gospel is all about. That it, through hard things, God is still working, which is exactly what he's done for us in Jesus. And he brought the bulls back. Now, so God is shown just to be awesome in this. But then also, it's about us. Because again, I think the utensils for the temple, I think they kind of are a prop in this story to show what God is doing in the people that he's bringing back. And we learn from this. What do we learn about us? Our purpose is sanctification. God saves us to sanctify us. Let's say it another way. You were saved so that you would live differently. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus so that you would not worship the gods of our culture, but so you could live distinctly for God's glory. Those utensils, those bowls, they were dedicated specially to the Lord. And when you became a believer in Christ, you were washed in the blood of Jesus, dedicated now to live for God's glory. Like, that's you. Romans 8:29 tells us that we are being conformed into the image of the Son. That's sanctification. That's growth. That's progress. We are being changed. God has saved us to sanctify us. And so here's the reality. This is, I think, where this text just hits us this morning and is of so much benefit for us. You're living in exile, and the pagan influence is all around us, absolutely. But the fact of the matter is that God has you here to live for his purposes. So you're here, live for him. You're here, be holy. Not holier than thou. See, holier than thou is a problem, because then you're thinking like, I'm inherently holy and I'm inherently better than others, and you're not. But because of the work of God, remember, God's the one that does this work, right? He's done this work. So because of his gracious work, we're now considered holy. So we're not holier than thou, but we are holy. We live differently, which sometimes, just to be very practical, sometimes in our culture, that means we have to say no to things that other people say yes to. I can't watch that movie. Because I'm holy, because I belong to the Lord. I'm not better than anybody. It's just God's called me to something different, and to watch that would be to dishonor him. And so I can't, right? I can't cheat on my taxes, okay? I need to give a good accounting to the government. I need to be honest and tell the truth. Why? Because I'm holy, because I belong to the Lord, right? I don't get drunk. It's not because I'm superior to other people. It's just because God has called me to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled by his Spirit, you know, with his fullness, with the fullness of him. Like, that's what I'm made for. So because of that, I don't get drunk. So sometimes in our culture, because we are holy to the Lord, we have to say no to things. But sometimes it's not about saying no to something. It's just about doing it in a different way. I know you're waiting for me to say, God says I can't go to work. You know, yeah, I don't want to go to work. I'm holy. I can't go to work. No, we go to work. We go to class. We go to school. Yeah, but now it's how do we go to work? How do we go to school? How do we function in that class? How do we function in our work environment? How do I relate to my boss? How do I relate to my spouse? How do I relate to my coworkers, my friends, right? I relate to them as a holy vessel sanctified by the blood of Jesus. I belong to Jesus, so now I live differently. I speak differently, right? Different vocabulary, but also a different purpose. I have a different purpose. Sometimes it's not in what we do, it's just how we do it. And I just got to tell you, these bulls are awesome because they went. He brought the bulls back. Maybe this morning you're here and you need to surrender to the Lord. God has stirred you, but your sinful flesh is fighting it. Can I encourage you this morning, stop fighting and start following? I mean, that's it. Not to earn his love or favor. We already have his love and favor in Christ. He's already gifted it to us. But right now, if you're struggling spiritually, this is the battle. Stop fighting against the Lord and start following. Surrender to his lordship. This is a comeback story, by the way. The bulls were brought back. It's awesome. But maybe you're here this morning and Satan is whispering into your ear, you're too far gone. Pastor Ryan doesn't know what you've done. And if he did, he'd kick you out of this church so fast. He'd run you out of here because you're too far gone. God can't rescue you. God doesn't care about you. And the fact is that those bowls were used for that ugly, horrible thing in that banquet. It was so ugly. But God says, I'm not done with them. They're mine. And he brought the bowls back. And those people had lived in exile, and they had been, I think, tainted with Babylonian thinking and Persian thinking, and they had worshipped those Babylonian and Persian gods, but God said, I'm not done. And he stirred some of them up. He said, I'm not done. I want them, and he's rescued them, and he brought them back. And this journey back is about their spiritual restoration, that they would be restored to walking with the Lord, living for the Lord. It is a comeback story because God's not done with them. And maybe you're here and with Satan's saying he's done with you, you're too far gone. And that might be true except for Jesus Christ. I mean, listen, to be totally honest, if it's up to you, maybe you are too far gone. Yeah, you can't clean yourself up enough. That's fair. But Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you would be saved, forgiven of those failures, and so you can be sanctified. So however bad and ugly your past is, I am telling you, if you're a believer in Jesus, he's paid for those sins on the cross. Let's go. Stop fighting, start following. Satan whispers, I'm too far gone. Say, that may be true, but I know a guy. Look at my Savior and what he's done for me. Our purpose is sanctification, to be made into the image of Jesus. God saves us to sanctify us. I have this friend, Eric Little. He ran a couple races in the 20s, 1924. He won the gold medal for Great Britain in the 400 meters in the Olympics, so he's fast. He actually spent his life as a missionary in China, serving to preach the gospel in a very difficult circumstance. And he was in China serving when World War II broke out and when the Japanese actually went into China. And so the fact was he was captured as a prisoner of war by the Japanese in China, and he was put in a prisoner of war camp. And he could have gone home, but he chose not to. He chose to stay for the sake of the ministry and for the sake of the advancement of the gospel in that part of the world. And he was well known, obviously, for his athletic prowess, but then even more so for his ministry commitment. And the sad truth is that he died right at the end of World War II in that war camp. Now, he had a brain tumor. He would have died anyway, no matter where he was, I think, given the reality of the situation. But he died far from his family. He died far from home. And he surrendered and sacrificed. He had a significant life of investment for the Lord. Speaking at his funeral, Dr. Arnold Bryson said this: what was the secret of his consecrated life and far-reaching influence? Consecrated means sanctified, right? Like, what was the secret of his consecrated life and far-reaching influence? Absolute surrender to God's will as revealed in Jesus Christ. Eric Little was a bowl. He was a utensil. He was something that had been profaned and yet was made holy in Christ and was used for God's glory. And brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you this morning. In Ezra 1:5-11, God is saying to us, we are just like those bowls, that he has saved us to sanctify us. The question is, are you following? Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you so much for this part of your word. We thank you for this glorious truth, Lord, that you stir people up. Holy Spirit, we praise you for the work of regeneration, that you stir up the hearts of sinners to trust in you. Lord, we also thank you for this, just this glimpse of your provision for us in these, the way you provided for the exiles. We know that you, in you, Lord Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing. And yes, for eternity, we will enjoy riches beyond comparison forever. But Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to trust you and to live for the purpose that you made us, to live for your glory, Lord, to be holy. We thank you for these articles from the temple and the journey that they had, because Lord, it just reminds us what you're doing with us. And Lord, I pray especially for those who are here today who are convicted about their sin. They are understanding today, Lord, that they are involved in idolatrous speaking, in idolatrous acts, and idolatrous attitudes. And I pray that you would comfort them in the gospel, that they would see that by faith in you, Lord Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sins, but also, Lord, that we would see together that we have a purpose to live sanctified, to live for your glory. Lord, help us to be holy. Not out of a sense of performance, we have to earn your favor or somehow pay off a debt, but just simply because you've rescued us for this end. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that that is our greatest identity. The best version of ourselves is when we are surrendered to your will. So do that work in us, we ask. Lead us to grow in holiness for your glory and for our good, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. We're going to sing together here in response to the word of God. And then If you want to come down and talk or pray, I'll be waiting down here at the front. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you, but let's raise our voices together, being thankful.